Welcome to Life Lessons with Dr. Steve Schell. For 20 years, Dr. Steve's 30-minute radio program, Life Lessons, was heard throughout the United States. Committed to comprehensively teaching through entire books of the Bible, Pastor Steve pulls out the deep, eternal truths in each section of Scripture without skipping over the challenging passages. He applies what is learned clearly and practically so that we're inspired not to just be hearers of the Word, but doers also.
Father God, this day, we would open to your word. We want to be discipled by you. We want St. Paul to teach us. And I pray for grace, Lord, to just as much as I can stay out of the way and let your word speak to us, to me, to all of us, Lord. Feed us, build us up, make us strong so that we are good, healthy disciples of Jesus Christ. In your powerful name we pray it. Amen. All right. We're going to talk today about repentance and faith. Would you say that? Yeah, I want you to see those two words. Those Paul is going to explain are the absolute heart of what he taught. He didn't just say faith. He said repentance and faith. And you say, well, isn't that obvious? Everybody knows that. Well, no, they don't. At least we don't understand what repentance is. In the American gospel, repentance is often ignored entirely, or if there's anything even to the negative, you might say, of dealing with that side of things, it's an admission. Lord, I'm a sinner. Well, everybody knew that. I'm glad you do. But just saying that, admitting that, isn't repentance. It could be, but it all depends on the heart. And we want to look at the fact that God has to do a real work in the heart, and there's two things he must do. And I want you to see that Paul himself says, this is what I lived for. This was the message that got me in trouble. This is what I will stand and I'll preach if it kills me. It's literally what he'll say in his word today. So let's have we're looking at this, repentance and faith. Say it once more. If we really understand something, we can explain it to a child. Even if it's something very difficult, like the theory of relativity. But if all we can do is repeat the words or phrases someone else said to us, we don't understand. We're simply parroting back what we heard. Particularly when it comes to religious matters, people seem content to dutifully repeat the right words without ever asking themselves the deeper question of, what did I just say? The problem is God is always looking at a person's heart to see if certain attitudes and beliefs are really present. He's not concerned whether or not we said it right. He wants it to be right. And above everything else, for a person to be saved, God is looking for two things, repentance and faith. Has that person really repented? And does that person really believe? Because if they haven't, even if they say the right words, they're still separated from God. And to make matters worse, the process has deceived them into thinking that because they said the right words, they've pleased God. I don't know how many times I've heard this. Pray this after me. If you pray that prayer, you're going to heaven. That isn't true. Unless, of course, they meant that prayer. They understood some things. There are human issues. There are fundamental issues. It's not just getting the thing out. It's fundamental issues inside of you that have to be addressed for you and I to come to God. There has to be a genuine repentance. That's the reversal of the problem that got us into this mess. We rebelled. It has to get reversed. You don't go into heaven rebellious. And you have to trust the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Those two things have to really be there and they have to stay there. It's not like I had a moment when I was 13 and prayed a prayer. It has to be there. I'll say more about this, but it has to be there right through to the day you see Jesus Christ. It's a whole orientation of life. It's the way you live now. As if he'd walked into a court of law and raised his right hand, swearing to tell the truth, Paul called together the Ephesian elders to act as his witnesses. And as if he were under oath, he stood before them and gave an account of the years he spent in their city. This speech is Paul's evaluation of his ministry among them. Had he faithfully done what God sent him there to do? This gathering in Miletus is a very important moment. It exposes Paul's heart, what he talked about that day with the issues that were really important to him. So if there were ever any doubt as to what Paul considered the central elements of his gospel, this testimony should answer that question once and for all. He says it was two truths that got him into a lot of trouble, and he knew would get him into a lot more. But he testified that he had never stopped proclaiming them, and never would, because they are the truths upon which all salvation is built. They are the realities God looks for in the human heart. So let's sit with the Ephesian elders and listen to Paul testify, and then let's try to understand as deeply as we can what it means to repent and what it means to have faith in our Lord Jesus. We saw Paul walking from Troas, if you recall, to a port called Assos and getting on the boat. We saw him stay up virtually 24 hours solid, speaking all night, teaching all night, and then someone must have needed him in the morning. And so he let the ship sail, and it had to go a long way to get around, so he could actually walk 30 miles from Troas across this area, up and downhill to Assos, but someone he walked with. In my mind, there's no question. He walked and discipled along the way, and then the boat, Luke says, picked him up at Assos. Well, you know, this old man, I mean, he's in his 50s or 60s. Excuse me if you're 50s or 60s. You know, 60's the new 40, is it? Or whatever, yeah, okay. So. But back in those days, it was quite old. Anyway, so this may, I'm working my way out, please help me. And so he'd walked this whole way, threw his gear on board, I think, and slept the next step of the way. And Luke then begins to narrate. Luke's keeping a log, and so he just describes the trip. It's really beautiful. He says, the next day the ship left Mytilene. They had sailed to Mytilene and sailed about 60 miles south, apparently putting in for the night in a sheltered cove across from the island of Chios. The day after that, they sailed another 60 miles farther south across a relatively open body of water to the island of Samos. And then on the last day, they sailed the final 20 miles into the harbor for the city of Miletus. The city itself lay a few miles inland across along the Meander River. Do you recognize that word, meander? You meander about? Well, the river it's just like cursive. I mean, it's just scrawls all, I mean, in the most amazing, it's where the word comes from, along the Meander River. So Paul and his team must have walked to the city. Miletus was a sizable city located about 30 miles south of Ephesus. And because he was in a hurry to be in Jerusalem by Pentecost, Paul chose a ship that docked in Miletus rather than Ephesus. Obviously, he knew that if he stopped in Ephesus, the church would press him to stay too long. But Paul's heart wouldn't let him pass without at least saying goodbye to the elders, because he knew they wouldn't see him again. And he felt he needed to warn them about spiritual attacks he was sure would come after he left. Apparently, the ship was scheduled to stay in the harbor for a few days to unload cargo. Or perhaps they had to wait for another ship headed southeast to the port of Patara, where they could board a larger merchant vessel bound for Tyre. One way or another, Paul had enough time to send word to Ephesus and schedule a meeting. It would have taken about a day to walk there, and then another day of travel for the elders to come down to Miletus to meet him. I want you to picture yourself. What he's done is he's in this city of Miletus. He's sent someone up to Ephesus and called the elders and said, come, I want to speak to you. I have something I need to say. They have walked down the next day. It's, again, about 30 miles, maybe 10 hours, 12 hours walk. So they've come. This may be in the evening. The ship may leave the next morning. It appears he has to go right back out to the ship. So they're gathered. Are they gathered in a Christian home, or are they gathered under a tree? It's late spring, probably pretty good weather. And he is now, he assembles them in front of him as though they were witnesses in a court. And he literally will talk that way. The word is full of that language. This is his speech. And he's going to give a speech to them, and he's going to count for his days with them and stand before them and testify, as it were, with them as his witnesses. Now, I want you to picture yourself right now sitting there under that tree or in someone's clustered in somebody's home with Paul coming and standing and giving you this testimony. We've asked him to speak today in his own words.
You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything, I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember the words of our Lord Jesus, that he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive."
I'd like. It says, Luke tells us that after he spoke those words, Paul went down to his knees, and they all did, and they prayed. And then they began to weep. And it says that they wept, and it says what they suffered over most was the word that he spoke, that they would never see his face again. It said they clung to his neck and they kissed him over and over again, weeping at the loss of him. Father God, we're so grateful for Paul. We too would kneel with these elders of Ephesus. Just thank you for a man who had the courage and the character to put his own life aside and just give us the truth that we might live. We are so grateful. We too weep with him. We too kiss him. We too thank you for St. Paul. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. All right, now, if I've taken what Paul said, and if I'm going to put it in what I would, in my own words, in in common English, trying to just explain so that as if we were listening and understood his language fully, what he was saying. Here's what I think they heard as he spoke to them, what the elders heard. I believe the Ephesian elders heard Paul say something like this. You know, because you were there and walked with me the whole time, watched me the whole time, the price I had to pay to tell you the truth about God. I endured humiliation, tears, and trials because what I was saying made people angry, especially the Jews. They repeatedly tried to stop me, but I refused to stop. I kept on preaching and teaching the truth, whether I was in a large public gathering or homes, whether I was speaking to Jews or Greeks. I never compromised the gospel in order to protect myself from persecution. Let me stop for a second. The word he says is, I never hauled the sail down and rolled it up. Isn't that a picture? When it came to the gospel, I never pulled the thing down and rolled it up. I spoke the truth no matter where I was. Why? It's so important. I never stopped telling people that they must repent before God and place their faith in the cross and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Now I believe it's God's will that I go to Jerusalem, even though it's a very dangerous place for me. I don't know what might happen when I get there, but I do know this. The Holy Spirit has been continually telling me I'll be arrested and persecuted, but I'm not going to change course just to stay alive. If I let the fear of dying control me, I'll never accomplish what God has planned for me. The only way I could protect myself is to stop doing what Jesus told me to do, which is preach God's grace. God has also shown me that after I leave, people will come to Ephesus and try to pull as many as they can out of the church. In fact, there are already people attending church who are just waiting for me to leave. And when I'm gone, they'll start twisting the truths I've taught you. Their goal will be to get you to submit to them because they don't want you, they want to control you. They don't really love you. They just want to use you. Now listen to me and watch carefully so this doesn't happen. I'm warning you now, and I have been warning you for the past 3 years. So this attack should not catch you off guard. It's important that you do your job as elders. But the real reason I have confidence is that you'll be able to stay faithful. That you'll be able to stay faithful and make it to heaven is this. Even though I have to leave you, God won't. He'll always be here to protect you. And the gospel of grace that I taught you will never lose its power. I want you to just see that. Paul literally says, he does say it there. He says, I trust two things. I have to go. I know these assaults are coming. But I trust two things. One, God won't leave you. And two, I have given you a gospel that has a power to build you up and to see that you will go to heaven. He says, what I've given you, when I give you the truth, something's been planted in you that has a power that will strengthen you and not leave you. Yes. Remember this. I came to Ephesus because God loves you, not because I wanted your money. And I proved that by working a job while I was there and paying my own bills. I even paid for those who were on my team. I hope you learned by watching me that a believer should work hard so they can give away part of their income to those who are in need. Remember what Jesus taught us. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Would you say that? It's more blessed. We don't have that in one of the Gospels, but Paul had it in some manuscript. He had manuscripts and he had Mark around and Peter around. I mean, he knew he'd said that. That's one of those precious words we get outside of the Gospels. Let's look at the Gospel. When the Gospel is preached accurately, it confronts us with a problem and offers us a solution. The problem comes when it exposes our heart and shows us what's there. And the solution comes when it shows us God's heart and explains what he did to make it possible for us to come back to him. Yes, God loves us, but that's not the gospel. Nor does his love alone save us. His love caused him to do something no one could have guessed he would do. Do you understand? You'll often hear people say, God loves you, And he does. But you need to understand his love for you is not what's going to finally save you. It's what caused him to do and to make a way for you to be saved. But he'll love you if you perish. The fact that God loves you, that wasn't changed. It's his character. It's who he is. But he has told us there's a way that a man or woman must be saved. And the love alone is not it. His love caused him to do something that no one would have guessed he would do. He made a way for us to come back to him, but that way was incredibly costly to himself. Through the cross and resurrection, he built a bridge over a deep chasm that separates us from him. And you might say it's a narrow bridge because we're invited to cross only on his terms. And one of the reasons we must come on his terms is because if we come any other way, our heart doesn't change. Only his way produces a miracle inside us, a changed heart, so that when we arrive on his side of the bridge, we're not the same person anymore. Did you follow this? This is what he spends the whole book of, half the book of Romans trying to explain. How can people become holy and live pure, clean lives if the fear of the law is removed from them? And he says, the answer is you've had a miracle change your heart. You're not a rebel anymore. I want you to see this. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 8. The author of Hebrews is explaining here what Jesus did. And he said, there was an old covenant, but God has now done something new through Jesus Christ. There's actually a new work that takes place in the heart. And he says, it's the new covenant. And he quotes then from Jeremiah 31 through 34, where Jeremiah talks about the new covenant. Now, let me remind you, on the night he was betrayed, Jesus took a cup in the communion service and he held it up and he said, this cup is the what? The new covenant. He wasn't just tossing off a phrase. He's saying, what I'm about to do, my blood is bringing you that. They all knew this. They knew this passage backwards and forwards. This was a fundamental passage for Israel. So he said, what I'm going to do on the cross tomorrow brings this to you, this cup of the new covenant. Now, let me read you just a bit of it. He starts out there. The Lord says, I'm going to give you a new covenant, not like the old covenant, which was rules. And then there was this imposed on you from outside through fear, making you do things. But I'm going to give you a new one now. And here it is, verse 10. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws, where? Into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I want you to see what he just said. He said, in my new covenant, I'm going to take the sense of what's right, the love of the truth, the love of what is holy and pure, what I have written in my law, and I'm actually going to take that and I'm going to put it inside you so that I will change your want to. I will change your desires. I will change your orientation to me. You won't be rebellious. You won't want to do the wrong thing. You will have a heart that wants to please me and loves me. When you come into my new covenant, I change your very guts. You aren't the same person anymore. You have to see this, that if a person is led into Christianity, but that miracle hasn't happened, now the law's removed, they become lawless and dangerous. The only person that it can be without the law is the person who has a heart that loves God and longs to be like him. Do you follow me? This is really a big deal. He goes on, I'll just read a little bit of it. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord. Why? Because they'll all know me. I'm coming into relationship with these new covenant people. I will, in fact, indwell them. And then he goes on and he says, from the least to the greatest, every single one I will do the same thing in. I will do all of this in every single one of them, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Somebody say amen. Amen. That's the new covenant. But that is not just talk. It's not verbiage. It is an actual miracle that takes place inside of people, or it doesn't. And what I'm driving at today is you can't just say the words. There are two things that must take place for that miracle to happen. You have to repent. And I'll point out and continue. And you have to believe and trust Christ and continue. It isn't a prayer you prayed. It is an entire new orientation to God, which you now walk in. And you will walk in to the last day, the last breath in your body. The word gospel means good news. And the good news is this. God has chosen to give us grace if we will do two things. Repent before him and have faith in our Lord Jesus. Now I want to take those two things and have a look at them. Number one, repentance. Repentance means to change the way we think about God and ourselves. In order to repent, a person must freely acknowledge and then turn away from the terrible forces inside. All of us have refused to submit to God as our Creator and loving Father. All of us have stubbornly tried to live our lives without his guidance and grace and strength. All of us have chosen time and again to put our own needs first, even if we had to hurt other people in the process. Haven't you? Haven't I? This is the human condition. This is something that it actually takes, and I'll say that in a minute, it takes a miracle, a revelation for a person, many people, to see it. Because what we do is justify ourselves. We see your sin loud and clear. You are so sinful. Woo. But ours, we blame our mother. We blame circumstances. We blame everybody else. We have a reason. We're not responsible for this. We absolve ourselves. We understand why we did it. You have no excuse, you selfish, rebellious person. Isn't that true? Mom, this is the human condition. I'm not being negative. In fact, the gospel is really enormously freeing. It allows you to look at yourself honestly. Now, I have a new heart. And here's what I understand about that new covenant. If a person is truly born again, I know this about them. I know they love God. And I know they want to do the right thing. That informs the way I minister. It informs the way I preach. It informs everything. I do not have a responsibility or a need. In fact, it's not necessary for me to try to frighten you or push you or shove you into doing the right thing. Why? Because I know this. You want to do the right thing. So my job is as best I can to know how to help us know, how do I obey? How do I walk this out? What does this look like in my life? I don't need to motivate you. It's already there. Amen. If you are truly born again, if you have repented and if you have believed, then your heart wants to please your Father. How many would say, I know today I want to please my Father. I love him. That is my motivation. That is my heart. It is too. That's not baloney. It's true of you. Because of this wonderful miracle. The problem is some people don't know those things and that are there, and they've explained them all away for some reason. One reason or another, all the bad things aren't their fault. Someone or someone else is always to blame. In their own minds, they're really a good person. Now I got to say this. There are people who are Christians. They go to church. They've been Christians sometimes for decades. I mean, there's just no explaining this. Who, when you deal with them, they're never wrong. That is always someone else's fault, or they're misunderstood, or they will just bald-faced lie. to cover themselves. Now, I got to tell you something. If you've really repented, and I'll say in a minute, it takes a miracle of God for a person to repent. God has to open your eyes to see these things. You may know them intellectually, but there comes a grace of the Lord where he shows you the rottenness of your flesh, to be honest with you. He shows you that what, apart from him, what you could do. Haven't you had moments when you could practically take somebody out? You go, whoa, where'd that come from? Or things you would do things or steal things or just violate your covenants, wouldn't you? I mean, there's moments when that's there and you go, wow, I didn't. That's not your new spirit if you're a born-again man or woman, but it is your flesh. And here's what I'm learning about myself. Virtually, every exchange I have with people, everything I do has some flesh mixed with it. So that not only is God not saying, Steve, you're just perfect, he is constantly showing me the element of the flesh. You see, he's now, as a born-again man or woman, he does not relate to me anymore as a judge. I'm not a criminal. He's not having a case against me. But God does know what's going on in my life, and he is my heavenly Father. And my heavenly Father has a goal. He is going to train me to become like him. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. I'm to think like him. He explains stuff to me. He'll put me through things. He'll test me. He'll shake me. He'll do all he needs to do till I get it. I am becoming like him. I'm thinking like him. He wants me to love what he loves, hate what he hates. He won't take he won't put up with anything else. He's training me as a father. So as I the more I walk with him, the more sensitive I become. Not the more perfect I become, in a sense, the more sensitive I become to that which is not like Jesus Christ. Yeah. This week is an example. I don't know what was wrong with me Wednesday. I thought I was all right. I felt fine on Wednesday and Thursday. I think it was both days. And I kind of went through and I thought, okay, did pretty well. By Friday, I'm having my time with the Lord. I'm praying. And I've just become aware of what I was had done and the way I'd said some things. And at the time, it seemed right. And I look back on it. And in fact, in both cases, conversations I had with somebody were affected by fear in me. For them, it wasn't a bad fear in some, but it was a fear and a pride, if I had to be real honest with you. And I had to just say to some people, if you get a minute, would you give me a call? You know, and then I say, I just need to apologize. I was reflecting on my conversation with you, and what I said was out of fear. First person's comment was, I'm really grateful you said it. It bothered me a lot. I wasn't even aware of that until the Holy Spirit showed me. Look, this is normal Christianity. I not only do not understand people who never do anything wrong. My opinion is I don't think you make it through a day. And I don't think that's bad. Here's the wonder of it all. As I walk with the Lord, I'm enabled, empowered to see myself honestly, to not blame or cover or lie or distort why I did things, to admit the bad part. But it's mixed. The other part of it is I also am covered in grace. So I'm not afraid. And because I love him and want to be like him, it's a process of obeying. My wife and I had a conversation just the other day. And I said, sorry for some of this. And she said, well, Stephen, she said, you do things. But she said, frankly, you sooner or later, you'll always apologize. And she says, that's all right. And how's that for a testimony? If you can make it through without sinning, good for you. I don't know how you do it. I can't, but not only do I have, but if I will sincerely let the Spirit of the Lord show me how to repent, to turn away from it, to recognize it, to call it what it is and turn. That isn't just one something I did when I was 12. That's something I do daily. It's virtually a lifestyle. I honestly see it. But you'll notice, even as my wife gave me grace, she says, Steve, you apologize, you mean it. And loves me anyway. So does God. So does God. I'm the grace of God frees me to be honest. Frees me to repent. Repentance isn't an ugly thing for me. It's something now I'm really grateful for, that I can see the bad, push it away, apologize for it, clean it up, because whenever I sin, whenever I'm in the flesh, it sows death. Have you seen that? I can mean it in a sense, I can be afraid for you out of the best motives, but if what I did or said to you was out of fear, it'll hurt you. It'll hurt you, it'll hurt me. If I did it out of ambition or out of anger, it'll hurt you and it'll hurt me. I mean, sin's not a small matter. It's a poison. It's toxic. It's cancerous. You do not want it. So I began to evaluate and look at my life honestly and repent of these things and then fall into grace, the word of grace. Repent and believe. I repent and I have faith in the cross and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. So before a person can truly repent, God has to do a miracle. He has to show us the terrible forces inside us, not to make us feel bad about ourselves, but so we will hate the sins and want to be rid of them and see them as chains that bind us and keep us from coming to Him. When we see that what's actually there inside, and I would say in the flesh, it's not a pretty picture. And all of us are more sinful than we think. But when God shows it to us, that's the moment we are finally able to repent. That's the moment of decision. Some people gladly rush across that bridge. Some turn back, refusing to see what God has shown them. Either it's too ugly, and they can't bear to admit it, or they're enjoying their sin and don't want to change. They simply aren't ready to let God lead or depend on Him for everything, or start living a selfless life. Selfless lives are very painful. We can talk about them as poetically as we want to. Selfless life is costly. But some are, and God sees their desire. They may understand and mean the words they pray, or their change in attitude may be expressed by a choice they make. However it happens, God looks into that heart and sees a child who loves Him and wants to please Him, one who trusts Him enough to let Him lead, one who's grown tired of living for themselves and longs for God's love to flow through them to others. God will look into the heart for the reality. I think back on my own coming to the Lord at 12 years of age, I didn't pray a prayer. I was sitting somewhere and I saw a miracle, as it were. I said, why, that's God, there is one. And then I said to myself, that's God, I'm listening. Not with an amusement, not with even a sort of a scientific interest. If that's God, I'm listening to what He has to say. And I didn't pray a prayer. But what was I doing? Surrendering. The door just cracked open, just like that. And God just went, boom. You just crack the door open. He's a savior. You just open a little bit, huh? Bam, wham, He comes through. Yeah, I knock on the door and that's all He needed. He just comes right on into your life because He's looking for the chance to save you. He's not looking not to. He's looking for just the opportunity to save you. That's all it took. I got data filled in later. I certainly assumed it was the God of the Bible. But I couldn't have told you the sinner's prayer for $1 million. I didn't know it. The second thing we must do is believe what God said about His Son Jesus, and then reach out with our will and cling to Him as our Savior. After seeing the horrible attitudes that are inside us, after realizing how many times we've disobeyed Him and been loveless toward others, we finally understand how desperately we need Him to give us mercy. Have you realized that you'd be toast without the constant washing of Jesus Christ? Anyone see that? Yes. I took communion last service, this service. None of your business why. Don't let your minds go anywhere. Partly just even my weakness. I just constantly need him. This is a wonderful thing. It's so freeing, the Christian life. See, the alternative to Christianity is a life of shame. I got to do this right. I got to have my act together. You know, and if I don't, if you find out I've made mistakes, I'm junk. I'm failure. So I have this big, big thing in front of me. I'm playing this game. I'm lying all the time. I'm blaming everybody else. I've got to kind of barge my way through life and be the one who is perfect. It's just disgusting, to be honest with you. That's the shame life. And then along comes the grace life. The life that understands guilt. I did that thing and I'm sorry. And now I flee into the arms of grace and I'm washed clean. And the Spirit of the Lord picks me up and teaches me and trains me and heals me and begins to work with me and cause all things to work together for good in my life. What a wonderful life. There isn't a better gospel. So we receive God's grace. When we finally understand how desperately we need him to give us mercy, now we're ready to hear his word of grace. Would you say that term, word of grace? Yeah, that's what Paul says. I love that phrase, the word of grace. But just like repentance, it too requires that God do a miracle before we actually can understand it. God must show us that he really did send Jesus to die for us, that he took our place on the cross and that he was punished for our sins, that what should have happened to us happened to him, that he died so we could escape death. And God has to reveal this because no amount of logic can finally convince us that he raised Jesus from the dead, literally, physically, or that the resurrection proves that our sins are forgiven and we too will live forever in resurrected physical bodies. After I received the Lord, or he came into my life, it was a year later, someone asked me if I'd received Jesus as my Savior. It was at a little boys' brigade camp. And I was in a tent with a friend, and he says, are you saved? And I said, man, I must be. You know, what's that? And he said, well, have you prayed? I said, no, but I'd sure like to. There was no resistance. I was so grateful somebody now was going to lead me to receive Jesus as my Lord and my Savior. He was going to tell me I happily gave my life and said yes to him. In a parable, it's there in Matthew 25. I won't take you there, I don't think. Jesus likens these attitudes to a flame burning in a lamp. And he uses this image to warn us that the flame of repentance and faith must still be burning when we see him face to face, either at our death or when he comes again in the clouds. Do you remember the parable I'm talking about? He gives a parable, he says, and it's in a section there in Matthew 25, in which he's talking entirely to believers. And it's talking about the returning Lord. He comes in the clouds, he comes again, suddenly as a thief. And then as he deals with his church, here are the things he's going to check for and look for. And one of the parables he gives right there is the parable of the wedding and the 10 virgins. Do you remember this? And he said that they had lamps of oil. And now this is one of that kind of lamp. This is just a copy one. But it's what this the sort it would have been. You know, it's a clay lamp. It has olive oil in it, and then you have your wick. And so it says that five of these young women had just their lamps, and their lamps are burning. It's an evening wedding. Five of them had an extra vial of oil with them, and the bridegroom didn't show up in time, as it were. He came late. And so they're all waiting, and as they're waiting, they fall asleep, and then they realize, they wake up and he's still not here, and the ones who didn't bring extra oils, their lamps are going out. The flame is dying. And they say to the ones who brought extra oil, would you give us some of your oil? Our lamps are going out. And the ones who had the oil say, we can't. If we give you the oil, there won't be enough for us to make. So go to the dealer and buy oil for yourself. And while they were out trying to buy oil, the bridegroom came back. And then they came to the gate and they said, Master, let us. And he says, I don't know you. Now listen, it's talking about faith. And it's talking about these things we've just said, repentance and faith. This approach, this whole thing, it needs to be burning in you and me until we see Jesus. See, and you can see what a once saved, always saved kind of message gives. Sort of says, you've been there, done that. It's just a terrible lie. I actually think it will cause people to perish out of carelessness. It's a horrible thing. We are held in great arms. There's no question that if I take this seriously, I'm on my way to heaven. I don't even doubt that, and I don't think you do either. But we got to know this, that I have a responsibility to keep that flame alive. How do I do it? I live repentance. Repentance isn't something I did. Repentance is something I started and now do regularly. God is always showing me the stuff inside of me and asking me to surrender it to him and push it aside, turn away from it, and embrace his lordship. Isn't he you? Yeah, he's keeping your flame alive. Faith in Christ is not something I did. That trusting that, I love the word cling. The idea of just putting my arms around the cross, as it were, just hanging, or Jesus himself, and just hanging on to him. He's my Savior. I refute entirely my own good works. I push away my own attempts at all of this. Jesus and what he did for me alone is why I'm going to heaven. But I hang on to him. And when every time somebody gives an altar call or an invitation, I pray right along with it. Not to get saved again, not because I'm worried. I'm just glad to say, Jesus, I receive you. You are my Savior. You are my Lord. I trust him. I worship him. When we sing songs, I mean what I sing. I'm keeping the flame alive. You know what's going to happen? When I die, when you die, my heart will stop, and I'm going to just come right up out of this body, and there will be either a really cool angel or the Lord himself, not sure, hoping for the Lord. Angels are okay. I'll be conscious, it'll be me. I'll remember you, you'll the whole thing. And I'm starting now on the next stage of my life, which goes on for, I got incredible stuff ahead of me. This is not a cloud thing. I've got incredible, this is my next stage of life. But Jesus, listen, if this is true, if what Jesus says is true, that I must have that flame burning, there is not a more important truth than you know in your life. Nothing's more important to you. No achievement in this life. No income. No, none of that possibly compares to the fact that you can live forever in the presence of God and in all that he has planned for you. Nothing is more important than that. If it's not true, then bag it and stay drunk. But if it is true, because you'll need to, the closer you get to death, the more you know that you're going to just be maggot food, the more you realize that the horror of that kind of atheistic thinking. When you confront that, good luck. You pretty well have to stay buzzed. You can't live with yourself knowing what's ahead. Every one of those terrible philosophers who taught this kind of garbage, they blew their heads off with shotguns. They killed themselves one way or another because you can't live with it. It becomes a horrible torture. But what do I have ahead of me? What do you have ahead of us? We step right into the present. We drop this old thing off, and we step into our glorious new eternities. We have not. I mean, what is ahead for us? And it's real. It is real. I mean, there's no question that's there. Hallelujah. Paul says, I might die for this. He says, Lord, Holy Spirit's been telling me, but he does say, the Spirit has told me I got to go. I'm bound in spirit. He does say that. I got to go. He says, I might die for this, but he says, you need to know something. Whether I live or die, I'm going to teach the gospel, and I'm going to tell people about repentance and faith, because in it, the word of grace, there is a power to build you up and to give you an inheritance with those who are made holy. This gospel fills you with the Holy Spirit. This gospel transforms your heart. This gospel frees you to repent. This gospel washes you, even your conscience, so that you live free and clean, full of joy. He says, no, I'll never say anything but the truth. Would you bow your heads with me? Blessed be God. Blessed be God. Oh, Father, we are so grateful for the gospel of Jesus Christ. This day, Lord, as the Apostle Paul has put in front of us the treasure of his heart and said, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus, that he would die for that message, that is the foundation of our salvation. Lord Jesus, this day, we choose repentance. We embrace the cross of Jesus Christ. Let me ask, is there anybody today as you listen to this that maybe something clarified for you and you have not really taken that step? Or you may have been somebody who's been a Christian a long time, but the truth be told, in terms of real surrender, in terms of real honesty about the flesh and the sin and the garbage that's there, and turning away from it and embracing the grace of Christ, that really hasn't happened in substance. But today, as you listen to this, you just need to say, man, I am confessing that. I get it. I understand it. And I choose. I do repent. I surrender to my Heavenly Father. I surrender to his holiness and his purity and his kindness. I put my hand in his, and I will follow him, surrender to him in every way I can. Anyone need to say, I'm doing that today. I am repenting. Would you hold your hand up? I just acknowledge you. Yes, praise God. Yes, 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 yes. Now let me ask the next side of it. He says repentance toward God, and he also says faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. This means that the Holy Spirit gives you the revelation that you finally see it. It's not somebody talked you into it. But your heart tells you, no, this is true. He is God's Son, and he died for me. He took my punishment, all of it, and bore it on the cross. I believe that, and I will cling to that cross, and I will trust my Savior, that his name will be on my lips when I step across. I renounce my own good works. I serve him, I love him, but I am not earning a thing. He has done it all. And I confess Jesus Christ as my Savior. Anyone need to say, today, I need to really say that. This is a day for me to make that declaration. Would you raise your hand? Who needs to say it? Yes. Praise God. Yes, yes. This is not a game. This is you and he. He sees your heart. Yes. Yes. And I promise you. Actually, my promise means nothing, huh? Paul's promise. St. Paul, if you trust him, he just told you this. Jesus Christ, if you trust him, he says, if you will do these things, you will have eternal life. Holy Spirit. Anyone else, you just need to say, this day I repent. This day I believe. This day I confess Jesus Christ. Yes, praise the Lord. Yes, hallelujah. Thank you, Savior. All right, church, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the word of grace. Thank you for sending your beloved Son. to die in my place, to set me free. Without him, I'm a mess. I'm full of selfishness. I'm full of rebellion. I'm full of independence. I would deserve nothing but judgment. I confess it. I acknowledge it. And I turn away from that. I put my hand in yours. I will follow. Surrender. I want to be clean. I want to be holy. I want to be like Jesus. Come, Holy Spirit, and work in me as a son or daughter. And now, this day, I confess my Savior. Jesus Christ has not only paid my sin, he's set me free. He has broken the power of that filth. He has put in me a new heart. He has written the law of God on the fleshy tablets of my heart. I love you, Father. I want to obey you. I want to please you. I want to glorify you every day of my life. Thank you for the blood of your Son, for resurrecting the dead body of Jesus Christ, so that I can live forever. I confess it, I believe it, and I will trust you to the last breath in my body. In Jesus' powerful name, I pray these things. Amen. I did not today even talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I wanted to focus on what Paul focused on. I want you to see this. Those two things, repentance and faith, are your foundation. But having prayed that, you need to know that before God, you are absolutely clean. Your body is a holy temple. And now the Holy Spirit wants to come. I mean, he's given to you. He's poured out upon you. It's not a matter of God's side of this monergism. Wasn't that profound? Yeah, you know who taught him that. This is God pours out, we must drink. God breathe, God exhales, we inhale. God gives you the Holy Spirit. And he says, I give you the Holy Spirit without limit, without measure. And there's a place for you, and each of you, if you've never done this, or if you just received Christ, let's do it. Just put your hand on your heart. Some of you men might put it on your belly. That's kind of where your body, your literal physical body, what you're walking around in, becomes a temple. He comes inside you. And so let's just pray. Holy Spirit, you are our gift. You who created the earth. Such power, such beauty. You live in me. Come in. I welcome you. Last night, the pastor that was ministering, he just said to everybody, let's just breathe in and let the Holy Spirit fill us afresh. Would you do that? Just take a nice deep breath. As it were, it's just symbolic, but it's very accurately symbolic. Come, Holy Spirit, just dwell within me. Fill my very being. And the Lord's promise is this, and he will never leave you forever. He will stay with you. In fact, this Holy Spirit who joins himself to you, the Spirit of God, will never leave you forever. Hallelujah. Thank you, God. Lord, we rely on you. You are our comfort and strength. You are the reason we can now live holy lives. You're our power. Be free to convict us. Be free to encourage us. Be free to guide us. Dwell within us now in Jesus' powerful name. If you receive him, would you just say amen? Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you like this podcast, please click the like button, subscribe, and share it with a friend. For more information, just head to our website, lifelessonspublishing.com. That's lifelessonspublishing.com. There you'll be able to order many of the books Pastor Steve has written.